It's good to have a good father, isn't it? A good, good father. Please open in your scriptures to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we continue to see the unstoppable church. In this chapter, we see a great transformation. In the Ethiopian eunuch, one chapter earlier, we saw quite the transformation. In Simon the magician, we did not see that transformation. But in chapter 9, we see a great transformation. Before we delve into the text, let me remind you of who Patrick was. We celebrated St. Patrick's Day a few weeks ago. I did very little in mentioning who he was. I think most of us are familiar with the man by now. But let me just remind you that St. Patrick's Day today, unfortunately, has become about shamrocks, about the color green, and about a lot of beer. And really, it has nothing to do, Patrick had nothing to do with any of those. And neither did he have anything to do with the lack of snakes in Ireland. But it is true, there are no native snakes to the island of Ireland. But Patrick had nothing to do with that. There are other islands, likewise, and it has nothing to do with Patrick. Really, St. Patrick's Day is about a particular resolve that made this man become a missionary to the Irish people. He became a missionary. He was kidnapped from his home in Scotland by an Irish raiding party and put to work for 6 years as a slave, herding sheep and pigs on the Slemish Mountain in Northern Ireland. And that's where we are told by Patrick that he learned how to pray and how to pray often. He writes that he prayed well over 100 times a day. Being kidnapped as a teenager may very well tend to do that to you, make you turn to God in prayer. Now, his parents had made him aware of the gospel, but he was not a follower of Christ. In fact, he writes, "I did not indeed know the true God," when he was kidnapped. But he goes on to say, "I used to stay out in the forest and on a mountain, and I would wake up before daylight to pray in the snow, in icy coldness, in rain. As I now see, the Spirit of God was burning in me." Eventually, he was able to escape and make his way to the coast. And as a stowaway on a ship bound for Britain, made his way back to his homeland. And there, he became a student of the Word of God and eventually a teacher of the Word of God. And then one day, he returned to the land of his captors. Not because he loved Ireland so much, not because he loved those lush green hills and cliffs, not because he was much for the jig. He went back to Ireland because he wanted to boldly preach the gospel. And he did. He baptized thousands, believing that Jesus Christ would return after every nation had an opportunity to hear the gospel. And Patrick was determined to do his part in getting the word of God to every people group on the globe. He would later write this, "I am the sinner Patrick. I am the most unsophisticated of people, the least of Christians. And for many people, I am the most contemptible. I was taken into captivity in Ireland. At that time, I was ignorant of the true God." At that time. But he came to a saving knowledge of Christ, and he had to boldly proclaim it. Now, Patrick had every reason to stay home. Wouldn't you agree? To stay back where he came from. He could have said, "You know, the Lord already took me there. I did my time in that nation. Now I'm coming home to the safety, the security of Scotland." But he went back because God is greater than his comfort. He had every reason to be quiet about Jesus Christ, but the love and grace of God cannot be contained, and so he went back to a people who were in dire need of hearing the gospel. He had every reason to believe that he had already done enough. But the crying souls of Ireland called him back, and that's where he went, and that's where he died. Now look, if God can convert a hardened teenager and bring this hardened teenager to a point of being a man who is of true and deep, sincere faith in Jesus Christ, if God could take Patrick and transform him, he could take any one of us and transform us and use us. He can certainly use you. Well, our text this morning takes us to another great transformation, probably the greatest listed here in the Holy Writ in the Bible. Let me read to you beginning at verse 1 in chapter 9 of Acts. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem for incarceration, obviously. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose? To bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church multiplied. Well, let's take a look at this great conversion. We see here, beginning in verses 1 and 2, that Saul was persecuting the church, persecuting the followers of Christ, the disciples of Christ. His name is Saul. He's from the city of Tarsus. Tarsus was a city in what is now modern-day Turkey. It was the land of the Hittites. The Hittites are a rather famous, well-established nation in the Old Testament. And up until recently, archaeologists had no idea as where the Hittites came from, until more recently they discovered that that whole region of what today is Turkey was the vast nation, powerful nation of the Hittites. That's where Saul was from. Saul of Tarsus, a Jew who came from far, far west of Jerusalem. And he was a very well-trained and respected Pharisee here in Jerusalem. Pharisees, you'll remember, were the devout among the most devout. And as a Pharisee, he would have been held in high honor in society as a true man of God. The apparent righteousness of the Pharisee was actually something other people coveted. And so here we have Saul of Tarsus. He is the same fellow who will later be called Paul, Paul of Tarsus. His name is going to be changed afterwards. I'll explain that to you when we get to that part of the text. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul of Tarsus. It just so happens to be my name as well. When I was born, my parents decided he would not just be Paul, he would be Paul of Tarsus. Pronounced in Portuguese, Paulo de Tarso. Kind of odd name, I know. I had an uncle by the same name. We used to call him Uncle Tarsus. Please do not call me Pastor Tarsus. An odd name, but not the worst of biblical names, so I don't hold that too much against my parents. There are worse names in the Bible. If you read on in chapter 8, you come across Dorcas. Now there's a name you don't want. Onesimus, that's not the name you really want for your child either. Can you imagine? Oh, look how cute he is. Let's name him Onesimus. I had an uncle named Onesimus as well. How about Mephibosheth? So you see, Tarsus is not such a bad name after all. I think that's going to be my next question during the ordination councils. Can you spell Mephibosheth? No, I'm just kidding. That's actually a very serious examination. Saul was breathing threats, we see, beginning at chapter 9, verse 1. Breathing threats. Here he is chasing down the people who profess Christ. He had asked for a letter giving him permission from the synagogue in Jerusalem so that he could approach the synagogues in Damascus and say, look, I have the right to do what I'm doing. He was the religious self-appointed bounty hunter, chasing down the very people he had caused to scatter all over that known part of the world. With every step, he swore to eliminate Christianity. And if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 1, you see that this is just a continuation of what started with the execution of Stephen. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Saul approved of his execution, of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and they all scattered except for the 12, for the apostles. And if you look at verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3, it says, But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Just a little side note here. If you ever want to see the church grow, persecute the church. If you ever want to see the church become stagnant, leave it alone. Leave it alone. Saul was determined not only to stop the rise of Christianity in the land of Israel, he wanted to do much more. He wanted to eradicate Christianity, eradicate the church from the face of the earth. And so he went door to door. Now keep in mind that at this point, there's about 20,000 brand new believers. The church is now about 20,000 people. They've been scattered from Jerusalem back to their homelands. And so he's going door to door, knocking on the door. That's 4,000 homes, maybe 10,000 homes. That's a lot of homes. He is a determined man. He is going through those doors, knocking and saying, I saw you at the temple porch. Are you a worshiper of Jesus Christ? Take him away. Next door. Where's your father? He's in the back working. Out of my way. And off they would go. Man and woman. Off to jail. And he was given permission to do this by the temple high priest. The temple had their own police officers, their own guards. So the people that were with Saul on his road to Damascus were probably temple guards. Keep in mind, once again, that he is a devout Jew. He is a Jew of Jews, devoted to the people, Israel, devoted to the nation of Israel, devoted to the religion of Israel. His religion is not just part of his life. His religion is his life. And the idea that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is Messiah, to him, that's nonsense. It's even blasphemy. And to take it further, to suggest that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that he's from Galilee, because nothing good came out of Galilee, and that he would be a suffering servant to somebody like Saul would be ridiculous. A suffering servant from Galilee? The Messiah? No way. In fact, as we were reading from the Gospel of Luke earlier and reading of the entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, remember, it was the Pharisees who told Jesus Christ, stop that. Have them stop praising you that way. I would imagine Saul was among those saying, stop it. Stop it. Tell them to stop it. And as a good Pharisee that he was, never would he have conceived the idea that salvation would be offered to mankind by grace. You see, a Pharisee was very staunch, very determined to earn his own salvation. It would be a matter of merit. I will do all these good things, and I will deserve salvation from God. I will be good, and God will respond by giving me what I deserve. In fact, to a Pharisee, salvation was all about being good, about going to the temple, about helping others. Salvation to a Pharisee meant you kept the law and you were always on time. Salvation meant that you gave your tithe and you read the scriptures and you prayed and then you prayed again. You see, to the Pharisee, salvation meant that you would do all the things that you're supposed to do, you would do it well, and you would do it better than the guy next to you. And you could look at yourself and say, see, I deserve to be saved because I'm not like you. That was the Apostle Paul. Well, here, that was the Pharisee Saul. But Christ came and he preached salvation by grace alone. What a contrast. I can understand why Saul was so angry. This was a complete revolution to his world. It was the complete opposite of what he understood. That God would give to us what we do not deserve. That God would give to us something that we are unable to earn. And that's the reality of what Christ preached. That he gives to us a salvation by grace, according to his purpose, according to his plan, according to his timing, and according to his love. He gives to us salvation. Do you possess that salvation? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Saul is so determined to eradicate Christianity, to kill the church, that he goes north towards Syria to a city named Damascus, where Christianity at this point was now overflowing. He said, if Christianity is there, I will be there too. And the church of God feared Saul. They were afraid. Wouldn't you be? Oh, we can quote verses like, we ought to fear God, not man. I know that's true. That's very true. But it's very difficult not to fear the man who's coming door to door and taking away fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, aunts and uncles, grandparents away to jail because they profess Christ. They feared him. In chapters 8 and 9 here in the book of Acts, we do certainly see the portrayal of a man with resolve. A man who has a particular conviction. He does believe he's doing the right thing. But notice here that convictions are not sufficient. You may have your convictions, but your convictions have to be grounded in truth. The apostle, or rather here, Saul, at this point he's still Saul, not the apostle. Saul's convictions are not grounded in truth, so they are invalid convictions. It's not enough to be sincere, my friends. You have to be sincere within the truth of God. He was a man of resolve, but how good it is to be able to say that God's resolve is greater. Which takes us to verses 3 through 9, where we see Saul being blinded by the light. Saul is blinded by the light, wrapped up in an envelope of God's glory. He's taken aback by it. Verse 3 tells us that as he was nearing Damascus, a light flashes around him and Saul falls to the ground. Now notice he does not fall off his horse. Almost every picture of this episode has a horse. There is no horse. Saul did not own a horse. He falls to the ground. Verse 4 tells us that he hears a voice which says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We're not told how loud the voice is. We're not told how deep the voice is. But it is certainly a voice that got the attention of Saul and the men who were with him. Verse 7 tells us the others heard the voice, but they did not see the light. Paul does refer to this experience later on in chapter 26. And he also refers to this experience in 1 Corinthians 15. Saul sees Christ in this great light. And this vision of Christ proves to be very convincing. And it even lays down the framework or the groundwork for the apostolic role that Saul is going to now take on. But this light also blinds him. He does not know who this is, but it's obviously something supernatural. This voice is a supernatural voice. So he turns to the voice and says, "Who are you, Lord?" This is obviously not human. And the reaction of the man around him proves to him that he is not hallucinating. This is actually happening. And in verse 5, we read the words, the response, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Imagine the face of Saul when he heard those words. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." What we do see there is that to persecute the church of Christ is to persecute Christ himself. To hound, maltreat, discriminate against the people of God is the equivalent to hound, maltreat, and discriminate against Christ himself. And so Saul suddenly realizes that Jesus Christ is indeed alive, just as the disciples had said. And he comes to this realization that Jesus Christ is then the promised Messiah. Jesus is Lord God. And he also comes to the understanding that what he did was not only ugly or bad, it was sinful. He meant it for good, but it was sinful. All that the disciples had been preaching, suddenly, in that moment, Saul realizes was true. These men were speaking the truth. And he now sees for himself the exalted, risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he realizes how wrong he's been. Now, picture this. He was a bold persecutor of the church. Now he's on the ground blinded. And all he can see is his sin. All he can see is how he has failed the very God he had professed allegiance to in all the wrong ways. His blindness is a true illustration. His physical blindness is a true illustration of how spiritually blind he was. And so now, at verse 6, he's given instructions by Christ. He's told to get up and go into the city, and there he'll be told what to do. And in verse 8, we're told that because he was blind, he was led by the hand by the men that were with him. Now imagine that. The bold persecutor of the church is now this timid Saul being led by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 subsequent days, he shows his humiliation. He shows his repentance. He does not eat. I tend to think he was unable to eat or drink. He's a broken man. He's blind. Physically, he's repentant. Let me suggest to you that we should have the same experience when we come to Christ. Not that you would fall backwards and hear a voice, why do you persecute me? But we should have the same experience in that there ought to be a realization that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord God. That when you come to Christ, there should be a brokenness, a sense of true repentance, and a humbleness that sets aside that pride of self-righteousness, that sets aside that sense of, look, I'm good enough, Lord. Take me as I am. I deserve you. I deserve your salvation. No, there should be a sense of, look, I have sinned against the Almighty God. I'm a sinner. And it should be followed by a transformed life. A life that is being molded by God's word into the image of Jesus Christ. A life that is moving away from sin, from abandoning sin. That's what we see here in Acts chapter 9. God stopped Saul and he transformed this man. He went from being the great oppressor of Christ's disciples to becoming the greatest leader of the church. Every true conversion, now listen, every true conversion is marked by this experience. Now, some people are more quiet about their conversion. In some cases, it seems to be more subtle. Few are as dramatic as what we see here in Acts chapter 9. Some are very emotional. Some are less expressive. But all true conversions are marked by realizing that Jesus Christ is Lord, brokenness and repentance, a setting aside our own sense of righteousness as we embrace the grace, the saving grace of Christ, and then salvation is marked by a life that is being transformed by the Holy Spirit. Am I describing you? My prayer for you is that this would be your experience. Graham Bainon notes that by blinding Saul, God willingly opened his eyes to see Christ for who he really is. He writes, "The most hardened opponent is not beyond God's reach." The most hardened opponent of the church is not beyond the reach of God's grace. No one is too awful for God's forgiveness. No one is so stoic that God's effective calling cannot penetrate. No one is too sinful that they would be able to overcome the potency of God's saving grace. No one. Not Saul, not me, not you. Bainon writes, "Even when the church was with her back against the wall, God had a plan." Isn't that great? I think that should be a daily confidence for each one of us, that God still has a plan. No matter what may be happening to the church of Christ, whatever may be happening here at Hope Church, God does have a plan. A plan that will not allow even the gates of hell to prevail against his church. He will build it. He will have his way. And we need to live in that daily confidence. It's a confidence the rest of the world does not have, but we do. Let's live in it, that God will have his way. Here we have a church of all young believers. They're all brand new believers. We're talking about a couple of months into their faith. They are pinned against the wall. They have no escape. And yet God intervenes and he rescues his people. The plan of God will never be overcome. God's word, God's plan will never be ignored. It will not even be postponed. God's plan will not be delayed or altered in any way. God has no plan B. With God, it's always plan A. Amen. God's purpose stands, my friends. He will have his way. If God can transform a man like Saul of Tarsus, imagine what he can do with that hardened neighbor of yours. If God could transform a man like Saul of Tarsus, look, keep praying for that relative, for that loved one in your family who just hates to hear the gospel. Keep praying. Let's see what God's going to do. He can. He can. And so the persecutor here, Saul, turns into a preacher. From persecutor to preacher, look at this third and last point. I want you to see here, Saul as the Christian convert. Saul as the Christian convert, or the acts of a Christian man. Look at what he does now that he is a man in Christ. The first thing is, verse 10, he joins the church. Verse 10 tells us that Ananias is called by God, and he himself must have been a recent convert. Probably someone who fled from Jerusalem himself to escape Saul. Yet, even as a young believer, he is spiritually mature enough to obey God. He has enough faith to say, "Here I am, Lord." And he responds to God, and he does exactly what God has him do. He gets up and he does go to Straight Street, which is still there in Damascus today. And he goes to Judas's house, and there he asks for Saul of Tarsus. He'll be the guy praying, verse 11 tells us. And he finds this man, Saul, who has also had a vision of a man named Ananias coming to heal him. And so it all comes together. Ananias knows who to look for. Saul knows who to look for. And in verse 13, Ananias was naturally afraid. But his fear did not keep him from obeying God. In fact, verse 14, look at what we read there. It says, but Lord, he has been given authority to incarcerate anyone who claims the name of Christ. In other words, do you really want me to do this? Is this really the big plan for me? Are you sure you know what you're doing, Lord? And the Lord answers, oh, I sure am. Look at verse 15. Go, for he is a chosen instrument. In other words, we cannot escape God's choice. God knows what he's doing. He is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then there's verse 16, a verse we tend to gloss over because, well, nobody likes verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And we look and say, well, as long as we're only talking about Saul, that's okay. But Lord, is that applicable to me too as a follower of Christ? We hope not. But well, let's read on. Off he goes at verse 17 and he says, Brother Saul. And I would imagine that for Ananias, these must have been very difficult words to say to Saul, to call him brother. But you'll notice here that Saul is welcomed as a believer into the church of Christ, as one who is redeemed, transformed, adopted into the fellowship of believers. And it must have been very, very embarrassing for Saul, that bold, authoritative, self-righteous defender of God now has to admit, he has to admit that he was wrong. And not just wrong, he was wrong big time. He has to humble himself and make right the wrong. But he knows that he cannot ignore either God or the church of God. He knows he can't. And he's welcomed into the fellowship. And then verse 18, we see that he is baptized. The acts of a Christian man. He becomes part of the church. He is baptized. Look at verse 19. He then spends time with the disciples. They welcome him as a brother. They are no longer afraid of him. He is embraced by other believers. Saving faith does produce in us a new family, a new set of relationships, a spiritual family. And in verse 20, we see that he does what a good Christian man will do, what a good Christian woman is called to do. He is eager to serve God's kingdom. And in this case, verse 20, he goes out and proclaims God's word. He is eager to serve the Savior who rescued him. And he grows, too, in his knowledge and in his ability to serve God. Look at verse 22. He becomes very strong as he's teaching the word of God and proclaiming his truth. So much so that in verses 20 and 21, it says that Jews in the synagogues are confused and that they plot to kill him. Verse 23, 24. The Hellenists were the Greek Jews. Here's the man that was going to purify the faith. Now, in their opinion, he has betrayed them. He's now one of them. And so, verse 25, he has to escape in a basket, lowered through an opening in the wall in the city of Damascus by night. And where does he go? Well, he goes back to Jerusalem, verse 26. But the atmosphere there in Jerusalem is not much better. People are having a hard time trusting him there. And it is Barnabas. Remember Barnabas earlier, a chapter or so earlier? He was nicknamed Barnabas because he was such an encouraging guy. He steps in and he defends Saul. And in verse 27, he persuades the church there in Jerusalem that Saul is now a new man. He is a man, a follower of Christ. Welcome him. Welcome him. And true to a man who is truly in Christ, Saul perseveres. He does not give up. Verse 28 tells us that he begins to proclaim the gospel now in Jerusalem as well. He realizes that his conversion was not his doing, it was God's choice, verse 15, and that he has a task to complete, that God gave him a job to do, and so he's going to get it done. He's eager to see it done. That ardent opponent becomes a determined proponent, and I look at the text and I say, why would God choose the leader of the opposition to become the leader of the church? Why would God choose somebody so drastic as Saul of Tarsus? And whereas the scriptures do not tell us, maybe, could it be that God here is teaching us that God can use anybody but anybody for his kingdom? Could it be that God is teaching us that he's willing to use anyone? And that he does. Please understand that God does not use me. He does not use you because you are handsome or pretty or talented or witty. God uses you. He uses us despite ourselves. I think we can sincerely say that God's children are indeed the most valuable nobodies. It's all about Christ in us and the fact that we are in Christ. We are the clay, he's the potter. Our value is not in our lineage. Our value is not in our skill. Our value is not in how astute or any of the personal benefits that we may have. Rather, our value is that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. It's all about Christ in me. It's all about me being in Christ. Now, the book of Acts is all about how the church of God is growing, how the church of God is spreading. And here in chapter 9, it's about God turning one person around to fulfill his will. Saul's conversion, I think, should be a true encouragement to all of us. Look at what God can do. Look at what God did do. Meaning that we can keep trusting that God will turn anyone he wants to himself and keep using that person. My hope for you is that, one, you know Christ is your Savior. Number two is that you are allowing God to use you in ways that will stretch you, in ways that will say, this is not of me, it is of God. Because personally, I can't do this. I wouldn't even want to do this. But God in me, Christ in me, compels me. You know, a few weeks ago, I was at an ordination council. And at this council, there was this young lady married to the candidate, a man who's in the United States Army. He wants to be credentialed as a minister because he's going to be a chaplain. And he's eager to get out to the battlefield, not because he's a warrior, but because he wants to share the gospel on a battlefield. He's really eager to get this done. Sitting next to him is his young wife. And in comes the council. We surround them around the table. And she turns around to one man, Andrew, sitting next to her, very bright guy, a PhD in church history. And she says, I know you. And he looks at her and says, I know you. She says, you used to be my pastor when I was a teenage girl. And he said, you were that rebellious atheist. And she said, you remember. And now I'm married to a pastor. And I love the Lord. God can. And God does. Could it be that God wants to demonstrate the power of his purpose by saving Saul and showing to us how failing man's opposition is? Could it be? Well, notice here, in our list of things that this Christian man did, notice that Saul is now willing to suffer for Christ. He willingly suffers for Christ. just as it was said in verse 16, I'll show you how much he has to suffer. Saul is willing. And there's another attempt at his life. They don't think that Saul should be left alive. Saul does not think that he should yet be dead. He is willing to die for Christ, but God gave him life, and therefore he is doing all possible to live. Verse 29, the Hellenist Jews tried to kill Saul again. The hunter is now being hunted. He was made to fear the very thing that brought so much fear into others, which he caused in others. But once again, the plot is foiled against Saul, and Saul is taken to a ship, boards a ship, and goes back to his homeland in Tarsus. Maybe you recall last week we read from John chapter 15 at verse 16, we read these words, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Remember those words? We should not be surprised if people hate us because we follow Christ. We should not be surprised if there's some degree of suffering because we are followers of Christ. You read likewise in the following verse, verse 19. There should be no surprise in the fact that people would think us odd or strange or even hate us because we are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that there's anyone trying to kill you. I hope not. I don't think that you are having to escape through holes in the wall, but could it be possible that because of your faith in Christ, you've been overlooked for a promotion because you refuse to lie or cheat? Or maybe the conversation in the room changes when you walk in because they're talking about you because you're different than everyone else. Or maybe you have lost a friend because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, naturally, these don't compare to what is happening to Saul, but it is the type of suffering we American Christians suffer. A couple months ago, I was speaking at a retreat, and it was a quiet bunch that evening, and one young man raised his hand, and he said, "What do I do if sharing the gospel means losing my friendship with someone?" And the answer is an easy answer, but it's hard to say because no one really cares for the answer. The answer is this: what do I do if sharing the gospel means I'm going to lose my friend? Well, sharing the gospel means I will be a friend to God first and then to this individual, even if it means I lose my friendship. So let me call on you to join the charge. Join the charge. God wants to use you. He wants to use you as someone who will proclaim the gospel. Some years ago, I was leading a band of raiders on a very challenging game of capture the flag with paintballs. It was an L-shaped field, and we got stuck in the middle of the L. No one went past the middle. And so I took my troops and I said, "We're running out of daylight. We're running out of ammunition. I'm tired of laying in the mud. At the count of three, I'm going to yell out charge. Who's going to come with me?" And everybody said, "I am. We are. We are. Hoorah!" I said, "One, two, three." And I got up and I ran as fast as I could. I knew that half of us were going to be mowed down, but the other half was going to get to that flag. We are going to win this game. And as I ran out, every pimply-faced teenager popped out from behind a bush, a stump, and a tree. And they fired at me. Every muzzle was facing at me. I was all colors of neon. And as I fell to the ground, I turned around, and there was not a soul person behind me. I charged by myself. My friends, join the charge. Speak the gospel boldly. Speak the gospel fearlessly. Speak the gospel clearly. Speak the gospel lovingly. Speak the gospel frequently, despite any threat or promise of suffering. Let them know that Christ lives.